Reading today, please turn to Psalm 30. We will be reading Psalm 30, the entire psalm, and then going to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And now, Mark chapter 2. Reading verses 18 to 22. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Please be seated. Today we have with us Pastor Michael Phillips, no stranger, from Grace Baptist Church of Fremont. Pastor Phillips, please come and bring us the word.
Well, good morning. I send you greetings from Grace Baptist Church, just on the other side of the southern part of San Francisco Bay. Thank you for having me today. Dale introduced me as no stranger, and I thank you for that generous introduction. I think the Hardens and Pam Wells are the only people at church who were here before I was. This is my, I think, 26th or 27th year of coming to Grace Baptist, to Lakewood Village Baptist Church a couple to three times a year. So I'm deeply thankful for you having me again. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the Word of God. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that every Sunday we remember the Lord is risen indeed. And I pray, Lord, that this remembrance will fill us with joy, that we would remember that Christ is only the first fruits of the whole harvest, and by your grace, we are part of that harvest. We thank you that the resurrection life that he entered into early that Sunday morning we've entered into as well. And we pray, Lord, that the fullness of this divine life would be given to us in this life and in the world to come. We thank you now for the word of God. And we confess that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So bless the reading of the word of God today and its preaching. Cause these words to sink in deeply with us and make us practitioners of that word. Lord, we need you. We need you every hour. Sometimes we feel that need more keenly than others. This is one of those keenly felt times. Help us, Lord. Open up the word of God. Open up our hearts. Fill us with joy. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What's wrong with wearing pajamas to church? The Bible nowhere forbids wearing pajamas to church. It does not command us to wear something other than pajamas to church. The example of Christ does not oppose wearing pajamas to church. No church council has condemned wearing pajamas to church, nor has any recognized leader condemned wearing pajamas to church. Wearing pajamas to church is not modest. It is not likely to hurt a fellow believer, hinder evangelism, or cause the reputation of Christ to suffer in the world. With the current state of the church, in fact, it might catch on, generate excitement, and boost our attendance and giving till the next crazy fad comes along. With all this said, however, we still know there is something wrong with wearing pajamas to church. What is it? Well, church is not the time and place for wearing pajamas. Should we tell someone to leave if he came in wearing pajamas? I wouldn't, but I'd still think it was inappropriate. The preacher said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." In the spirit of Solomon, I feel free to say there is a time for wearing pajamas and there's a time for wearing something else. Church is a time for something else. Not because pajamas are wicked, but because they are not consistent with the public worship of God. Church is not the time and place for wearing pajamas. This brings us to the start of a running debate our Lord had with the people of Israel, one that would soon lead them to plot his death. It begins with a fair question, one many people must have been wondering about at the time. The leaders of Israel came to the Lord and said, "Why do the disciples of John and why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Well, the question has three premises. The disciples of John the Baptist fast, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, and the disciples of Jesus do not fast. Why not? Why don't Peter, James, John, and the others follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist? Now, the Lord could have given a very easy and quick answer to the question. He could have said, "My people don't fast because I don't want them associated with the Pharisees whose fasting is all a put-on. It's a way of gaining people's respect while they're swindling old ladies out of their property." This is true for the Pharisees. This is what fasting was about. It was about gaining the applause of men to cover up their own sins. The Lord Jesus said this in other places, but not here. Had he called fasting a sham, he would have slandered John the Baptist and the pious brothers who followed him. Their fasting was not to win the applause of men, but to humble themselves before Jehovah's awful throne. If it is wrong to blacken the reputation of good men like John the Baptist and his disciples, it is even worse to criticize the law of God and the traditions of which he approved. Fasting is commanded in the law. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, God commanded his people to abstain from eating. This was the only fast day on the calendar, but others were called for as needed. Judges, kings, prophets, and priests urged their people to fast over their sins and to pray for God's mercy. In the Old Testament, few men were more respected than Daniel, and fasting was a regular part of his devotions. Fasting then had a long and revered history in Israel. If the Pharisees abused it, they could not discredit it. It was woven into the daily lives of God's people, including John the Baptist and that beloved widow, Anna. Luke tells us what kind of life Anna lived near the beginning of his gospel. He said of Anna that she was 84 years old, and she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Remembering all this, you begin to feel the weight of the question. Lord, if fasting is good enough for Moses and Daniel and Anna and John the Baptist, how come your disciples don't fast? The Lord had an answer to their question, and it was a lot more than they bargained for. Why don't my disciples fast? Here's why. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? There's nothing wrong with fasting, the Lord says. But the time for fasting is not weddings or wedding. A wedding is not the time and place to do it. Weddings are parties. In Israel, they lasted 3 days for a widow and 7 days for a virgin bride. Now, if a man came to a wedding wearing sackcloth and ashes, weeping, gnashing his teeth, and refusing to eat and drink, he'd be thrown out as either stupid or crazy or maybe possessed by the devil. A wedding guest had one obligation and one only. In his commentary on Mark's gospel, James Edwards tells us what he was there to do. Friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song and dance and fun, both in the house and on the street. Even rabbis were expected to desist from teaching the law and join the celebration with their students. No one disagreed with our Lord on this point. Of course, nobody fasts at a wedding. But Lord, they must have wondered, where's the wedding? This is where they went wrong. They were blind to the wedding that was going on all around them. In Israel at the time, weddings started when the groom showed up. And Jesus said, I am that groom. Would you ask the groomsmen to celebrate their friend's marriage by fasting or by feasting? By serving bread and water, maybe? Or the finest food and the best champagne? The coming of Christ is such a stupendously wonderful and happy thing, we can only greet it with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does happiness characterize your life? Of course, there will be times of disappointment and grief. I'm not asking about times, but about the tenor of your life. Does the coming of Christ mean so little to you that it cannot lift the gloom that hangs over so many of his disciples? Are family and health and financial problems really so bad that you cannot welcome the Lord and sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men? Let's face it, not all of us are wired in the same way. My sister-in-law is the most cheerful person I've ever known. Absolutely nothing gets her down. I'm not that way. Some dispositions are sunnier than others, but can any Christian mope through life without dishonoring the Lord? Is moping an option for us? Is sulking through life consistent with godliness? Is it consistent with living when and where we do live? In a word, is there any place for party poopers at the marriage supper of the Lamb? If we could just remember where we are and when, our lives would be more cheerful than they are, and our witness far better. And we could do these things without faking it, without pretending, without putting on a happy, phony face. It would be a joyful face we would turn to each other and to the world, and the joy would be real and lasting. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You know, some of the most famous preachers of the 20th and now 21st centuries were more motivational speakers than they were preachers. They were constantly cranking people up to happiness. Some of them are still doing it. Big smiles, perfect teeth, makeup, curly hair. You know what I mean. In a certain way, I really meet with them. They're right that Christians ought to be the most cheerful and joyful people in the world. The problem is they don't tell us why to be joyful, because they don't preach the gospel. They preach the fruit of the gospel without the tree of the gospel. And that's what we need to do. We need to preach the gospel, not just from the pulpit. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves so we can have the real joy God has for us. Now, the words of our Lord Jesus are absolutely mind-boggling. What Israel had been hoping for and praying for and, well, fasting for centuries had come. And this isn't the half of it. The Old Testament predicts a coming Messiah, of that we can be sure. But it's interesting that you can read the Old Testament scriptures from start to finish, and nowhere do they say or even indicate that Messiah is going to be Israel's husband. As far as I could find, none of the rabbis taught that. And nobody in the first century expected it. Oh, Israel had the imagery all right. But it wasn't Messiah who was Israel's husband. It was God. It was God who wooed Israel and won her to himself. It was God who honeymooned with Israel in the wilderness. It was God who brought her to a lovely and well-supplied home. It was God who cared for her even when she did not care for him. And it was God who was loyal to her even when she left him for other lovers. God is the groom. He is the husband of Lady Israel. Thus, when Jesus took that title for himself, he was saying what no devout Jew ever said or ever wanted to say. By calling himself the bridegroom, he was saying, I am God. Now, if the coming of Messiah made people quit fasting and start feasting, how much more if Messiah is not only God's agent in the world, but God himself in the world? What if Messiah is not only the king? What if he's also Emmanuel, God with us, God come down to us, not to inflict the judgment we so richly deserve, but God come down to us in all the fullness of divine mercy. Has the bridegroom put an end? Has the coming of the bridegroom put an end to all fasting? No, it hasn't. In one of our Lord's darkest hints, he says, As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." It's hard to know what the people first made of these words. At the time, I don't believe anyone knew what these cryptic words meant. The disciples sure did not, and not even when he spelled them out did they understand it. "It won't be long," he says, "until the bridegroom will be taken away." And though they didn't know how, we do. The bridegroom was taken away. Israel took the bridegroom, and with wicked hands they crucified and slew him. And in the 3 days and nights Jesus lay in the tomb, his friends were crying their eyes out and wondering how they had gotten him so wrong. Two of them said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Of course, they were wrong. Israel cannot be redeemed by a dead man unless the dead man springs back to life, which he did. And once they got that through their heads, that the Lord was truly risen, Luke tells us the first thing they did and the first thing they felt. And they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We're thankful the Lord is risen, of course. But what's that have to do with my joy? Well, it has everything to do with my joy. Because in leaving earth for heaven, Jesus did not leave us comfortless. Comforting the friends who were so worried about his departure, he promised, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And he kept that word 10 days later by sending the Holy Spirit, who is so closely allied to Christ that Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. The wedding party, therefore, didn't last 7 days. It's still going on, and this is a wedding party that will never end. If you go to the end of the Bible, the 21st chapter of Revelation, in the second verse, now, in Revelation, John had seen all kinds of incredible things on the Isle of Patmos. He'd seen visions of indescribable beauty and justice and mercy. And at the end, he sees something that tops all the other visions he'd seen. He sees New Jerusalem descending out of heaven to earth, adorned as a bride. The wedding party is still going on. The party started with the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. And it's going on and will find its climax in the second coming of Christ at some time in the unknown future. The wedding party is still going on. And so the reason we don't fast, the reason we don't wring our hands with fear and with guilt and with shame, is because we're at a wedding, and wedding guests are obliged, for the groom's sake, to enjoy themselves. Does this story forbid all fasting? The early church fasted now and then, and James tells us to when appropriate. But as a way of life, the sorrow and guilt and fear and waiting that fasting stood for have been taken away with the coming of Christ. To live in this perpetual sadness, therefore, is as foolish as keeping the dietary laws of Israel, as foolish as circumcising our sons as a sign of the covenant, as foolish as pouring fermenting wine into wine bags that are already stretched to the limit, as foolish as sewing new fabric onto an old garment. These things are all inappropriate because the wedding is a come. The bridegroom is here. He was here in person, but then he left us. But he didn't leave us, did he? He's still here in person by his agent, the Holy Spirit, and will one day show up to culminate the wedding in his own good time. And so, the age of the Messiah is to be an age of joy. We all know that there's a tension in life, don't we? There's something theologians call the already and not yet. The kingdom has been ushered in. The wedding party has begun, but it's not complete yet. We're still waiting, and that explains the tension we feel. We've got the Holy Spirit, but we don't have Him in all His fullness. We're in the kingdom, but the kingdom hasn't come in all of its fullness. But what are we here for? We're here to portend the coming of the kingdom to the world, and that means we're here to live joyfully in the blessings of Christ. So why don't we wear pajamas to church? Because church is not the time and place for pajamas. And why don't we live with grief and guilt and fear? Because this is not the time and place for them. Jesus has come, and as the Lamb of God, He's carried away our sorrows and our griefs. The wedding party has started, and it only gets better. Think about it. Our ears are part of our mortality. Any of you as old as I am knows that you don't hear as well as you used to. My wife can tell you I used to take great pleasure in overhearing the conversations of other people. Now I can't even hear the conversations directed at me. Our ears are mortal. They're dying. They're losing their acuity. One day we're going to get resurrected bodies, and these resurrected bodies are going to be have resurrected ears. And the first thing we're going to hear with those resurrected ears is this: enter into the joy of your Lord. Are we willing to honor Christ by living joyful lives, even when our circumstances are not as joyful as we wanted them to be? Have we understood that the Lord has come and that the party is underway, and that now we live in an age for feasting, an age for celebrating, an age for rejoicing in what Christ has done for us? The Lord Jesus said that many kings and righteous men desire to see the things you see, but haven't seen them. So go back to David, dancing before the Lord with all of his might, simply because the Ark of the Covenant was being carried up into Jerusalem. Well, the Ark was only a type, wasn't it? It was only a shadow of the better things to come. Christ has come, and let us outrejoice the most joyful man under the Old Covenant. Let us live in the time and place God has put us, because outside of the eternal state, outside of the new heavens and new earth, this is the best time and the best place there's ever been to live. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His blessed incarnation. We thank You for His life. We thank You for His death on our behalf. And most of all, we thank You for His resurrection and ascension to Your right hand. And we thank You for the joyful world He ushered in. I pray that we would live in this joyful world and live in it truthfully, without pretending to be happier than we are, but to truly enjoy the joy of our Lord. Help us, Lord, to do these things, to honor You, to be a blessing to the world, to live up to our privileges. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.